Amen. Taking our Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to preach on the text of verses 20 to 26, but I want to read from verse 1 to 26. Jesus is alive. That's what we celebrate today. Resurrection being brought back to life, being raised from the dead. He was put to death on the cross and then buried. And then he was raised to life on the third day. And Christians mark this day as the holiest day of the year. And the week leading up is called Holy Week. But just like with Christmas, Easter has become commercialized. You got your Easter bunnies, your Easter eggs, your Easter egg hunts, your Easter baskets, your Easter candy, and on and on and on, right? Well, at Christmas time, it's common to hear the phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? As a reminder against all the commercialism that's taking place, we're celebrating the birth of Christ. And with Christmas, it seems like with retailers, they start it sooner and sooner and sooner. And we just spend a lot of time thinking about Christmas, celebrating Christmas. And that's great. But I wonder if we would have such devotion, energy, time, and money go to Easter instead of Christmas. I know for me, it was a struggle to get up this morning. But when I was a kid and it was Christmas Day, I was up before the sun just the same, right? There's a challenge here. Why don't we celebrate it just as enthusiastically? And why do we only celebrate it for a week? I mean, there's the 12 days of Christmas, right? Well, we're going to think about the resurrection. It's amazing, and it's a miraculous doctrine, and it's worthy of celebration. The resurrection of Christ is a very important doctrine of Christianity. Some would argue it's the most important doctrine. So why is this such an important day for Christianity? Why is it the doctrine of resurrection vital for Christians to believe? For one, it's miraculous. People don't come back to life from the dead. There might be a case where somebody is revived, you know, with CPR or an AED. But not after being buried 3 days in a grave. It's interesting, the definition for resuscitation is to revive someone from unconsciousness or apparent death. On the other hand, resurrection is raised to life from the dead. The actual dead. The real dead. Raised to life. So it is a miracle, and that's amazing, and being miraculous by definition is supernatural and rare. We find several examples of resurrection in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Job spoke of his belief in the resurrection when he said, After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. He believed in physical resurrection. There's the other example of the widow's son, who Elijah raised from the dead. And there's numerous prophecies that the Old Testament prophets gave. In the New Testament, there's Jairus' daughter being raised back to life. But it could be argued that she, like the widow's son, they were only dead for a short time. So maybe they were just apparently dead and not for real dead. Well, the obvious counterexample to this is, besides Jesus, is Lazarus. He was dead and buried in the grave for 4 days. And that's as for real dead as dead can be, right? Well, more importantly, this doctrine of the resurrection backs up Jesus' claim to divinity. He called himself the Son of God. And that's the false charge of blasphemy for which he was crucified. He forgave the sins of the lame man who was lowered through the roof. And the Pharisees said he's blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. Well, speaking of his divine sonship and specifically addressing his death and resurrection, he said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." His resurrection verified that he attested to being the Son of God. Well, more importantly then, the resurrection of Jesus is for us. The resurrection of Jesus gives us the hope of receiving the promised gift of eternal salvation. And that's what we're going to focus on in our passage today. Paul, in his first letter here to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he wrote to address the false teaching or the false belief regarding the doctrine of resurrection. There were some who didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe it was real. So it was a danger for the church then, as it is for the church today. There are many who don't believe what the Bible teaches is true. From the doctrines of creation and incarnation, to the miracles, to the resurrection, they refuse to believe the supernatural. Thomas Jefferson, in this sense, reworked the Bible by cutting out the miracles and the supernatural portions, and then pasted them back together, and he called that the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, the supernatural Jesus, the supernatural God, was mythology for him. And many a false church has done the same today. In fact, many Christians are in danger of professing to believe in the resurrection, but functionally they live in a manner as if this is the only life worth being concerned with. You see, the resurrection isn't a doctrine found on the periphery of Christianity. The resurrection is a fundamental, a first principle. That's what makes today is such a special celebration, that is, for believers who have truly put their faith in Jesus. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it is not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There's the issue right there. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to worship you in the preaching of your word. We come to hear from you. Lord, you have said that you have raised your Son from the dead, and he has appeared to many, even to doubting Thomas. But you said, blessed are they who believe without seeing. And that is us. We have not seen with our physical eyes, but we praise you and worship you that we have seen with our spiritual eyes the truth that your Son, Jesus Christ, is risen, is alive, and is seated on the throne at your right hand. So Lord, make your word be a blessing to your people this morning. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. So our text then comes on the heels of what Paul has argued would be the logical conclusion for those who don't believe in the resurrection or who might have doubts about it. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus is not alive. If there's no resurrection, we're wasting our time preaching, and your faith isn't worth anything. If there's no resurrection, then we're lying, because we indeed preach that Jesus is raised from the dead. If there's no resurrection, whatever faith you think is futile, because you remain dead in your sins. Nothing you could ever do will make you right with God. No matter how good a person thinks themselves to be, they will never earn their way to heaven. No matter how good, if there's no resurrection, they will die in their sins. There's no hope for those who have died already. They're perished. If there's no resurrection, everything that Paul has done, his ministry, his work, his efforts, nothing of it is to count for anything. Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection, we Christians are to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, but wait for it. But there's no if. That's what our text says. That's what Paul declares in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It is a fact. Jesus is alive. And furthermore, he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. We don't have time to go into the depths of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but to put it briefly, the first fruits were offered to God in thanksgiving. And it was a blessing. It would be a blessing of the following crops to be harvested. And on so many levels, it points to Jesus being raised first, the first fruits offered first, and then those who died in faith and are blessed to then follow in being physically resurrected. God is fulfilling his promise to his people throughout history. Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament believers who died believing in the promise of God and who had yet to receive them, but through their eyes of faith, having seen them and greeted them from afar. God reveals to us here that he is faithful. He is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. There's no doubt about it. It's a fact. Yes, the resurrection is a fact. And here's why, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is speaking of federal headship. Federal, a representative. Think of the federal government. We have a representative government where those elected represent their constituents. That's what these two phrases here mean. In Adam, in Christ, two representatives. These phrases appear often in the New Testament. So what does it mean to be in Adam or in Christ? Well, we note how these two verses parallel each other. By one man came death, that is, through Adam. But wasn't it Eve who took and ate the forbidden fruit first? It was. But you see, God had charged Adam first with his law. He's the representative, not Eve. And so consequently, what our representative Adam purchased for us through his sin was the curse of all fallen men. For as in Adam, all die. That is what sin earns. The wages of sin is death. But on the flip side, the glorious gospel truth, the hope for all who have faith, is that by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. There is one who merited life, who laid down his life and took it up again. And because of his federal headship, those through faith in Christ shall be made alive. All right, this is a good time to shout amen and wake up your neighbor. How do we move from the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's the message of the gospel. That's what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel really is that simple to believe by faith. Because the resurrection is a fact, because indeed Jesus has risen from the dead, because we have a faithful God who keeps his promises, Jesus says in John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the promise. If you don't believe the resurrection is real, then there really is no hope for you. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 32 of this chapter. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? What's the point to life without hope? There isn't any. A familiar hymn goes like this. I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. Glory, hallelujah. He lives, who once was dead. Glory, hallelujah. He lives, my everlasting head. Glory, hallelujah. So because the resurrection is a fact, Jesus has been raised, he is alive, then we can know our hope is certain. We can have eschatological certainty, which is a fancy word for saying we can be sure in the end times. And that's where Paul goes next. There's a particular order to the resurrection in verses 23 and 24. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the first resurrected to physical life, the first fruits, is Jesus. He was physically raised to life. And after his resurrections, he came to meet with his disciples, as we read in John 20. In the flesh, he showed them the physical marks of his crucifixion. And then after spending some time with the disciples, he physically ascended into heaven. And at his ascension, God gives us a wonderful message and promise in Acts chapter 1. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is alive and he's coming back. And when he comes, at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised to life. That's the second advent or the rapture. Our confession talks about death in this way in chapter 31. On the state of humanity after death and the resurrection of the dead. When we die, our physical bodies will decay, return to dust, see corruption, as scripture puts it. Our souls will leave from our bodies and either enter into paradise with God or remain in hell until the great judgment day. See, there's no other option. There's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. There's no annihilation. This is what God says in his word. When Jesus returns, the resurrection will take place. Our confession says, at the last day, those saints who are found alive will not sleep, but will be changed. And all the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones, though they will have different qualities. Their bodies will be united again to their souls forever. And that's the reason for the phrase "fallen asleep" here, as we see in verse 20. It is temporary. There's coming a day, a time which no man knows, when Jesus will return. Jesus' first advent, his first coming, was not to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. But when he comes back at the last day, he's not coming to offer salvation. The time for that will have passed. When he returns, he's coming as judge. A reminder to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." And Peter preached the same in Acts chapter 10. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So believers can have certainty of what happens at the end. There is life after death. There is heaven and hell. eternal life with God, or perishing in eternal death in the flames of hell. There's no other options. And physical resurrection will take place among both believers and unbelievers. Our confession says, the bodies of the unjust will be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor, but by his Spirit the bodies of the just will be raised to honor and will be made like Christ's own glorious body. Jesus teaches us there will be two kinds of resurrection. In John 5, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Which will it be for you? Now, someone might be thinking, hey, I'm a pretty good person. Better than some, if not most. I'll go to the resurrection of life, please. But instead of hearing ding, 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 winner, winner, chicken dinner, it's going to be more like ba-dum, ba-dum, loser to the resurrection of judgment. Why? Because good is defined by God. The standard of good is sinlessness. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's the standard. Jesus went on to ask him about the Ten Commandments. None of us has kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. Romans 3 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Only God is good. Jesus is the standard of glory that we all fall short of. We are only justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we all deserve to go to the resurrection of judgment. Which is why the gospel is so precious. Because we're not saved by works, but by grace. And that's the best news ever. You can have the resurrection of life by repenting of your sins and believing upon Jesus. He's the only way to the Father. The popular hymn, Rock of Ages, has this verse of comfort for those who are in Christ. It says, while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. As we continue in our text, verses 24 and 25 speak of the certainty of our hope in the end times in terms of the sovereign reign of Jesus. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus will offer to God the Father the kingdom. He will rule with absolute dominion, authority, and power. This is prophesied in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Isaiah prophesied likewise. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And Paul uses these words in Romans and in Philippians. But let's look a little closer at this phrase, for he must reign. He must reign. It's a certainty. It's been decreed by God. Nothing can stop it. He must reign. Why? Because he is God. He is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Which is the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's how Jesus is identified as the Son in Hebrews. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Only to his Son, Jesus. He must reign. There's a certainty to the reign of Jesus, which speaks of all his enemies being defeated. But now, Paul makes it clear there is one last enemy, which the doctrine of resurrection points to. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. How can we have assurance that Jesus will raise us to eternal physical life? It's because death will be no more. That's the victory that Paul speaks of later in chapter 15, verses 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Resurrection is a certainty for believers. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. The doctrine of resurrection is a gospel issue. It is of first importance. And it leads us to the doctrine of assurance. And assurance is a gospel doctrine. In chapter 18:2 of our confession, it says, "This certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on the evidence of those graces about which the promises are made. It is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And as a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humbly and holy." That's the work of the Spirit. Jesus conquered the grave. He is victorious over death. All enemies will be under his footstool. He is alive. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The book of Revelation opens up this way. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The time is near. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the last days. Jesus speaking to the churches in Asia, now he's speaking to the church globally. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That's his authority. That's his power. That's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so I hope this Easter morning, this doctrine of resurrection encourages you and strengthens your faith, and that it strengthens your assurance in our risen Lord and Savior Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all praise and thanks. We glorify your name. We are amazed at your mercy and love in sending your Son to lay down his life willfully and to take it up again. We thank you, Lord, for these doctrines. It is so good to be reminded of your power you must reign. There is no doubt. There is no certain. It is not uncertain. It is certain. It is fact. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come to faith, who have seen with their spiritual eyes, truly, you are the Son of God who is alive and not dead. I pray, God, that you would do a resurrection work in those who are spiritually dead, our friends and family, those we go to school with. Lord, may your resurrection power raise them from the dead. And God, we look forward to that day, whether we are in the grave or whether we are here. We look forward to that day when you return in power and in glory and bring us home to the resurrection of life. We give you all praise and thanks. In your name we pray. Amen.